Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you and your grace and mercy have raised up our Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that as we begin to consider some of the songs of the Nativity, that you would bless us, bless our study, grant us wisdom, grant that we might grow to reflect the character of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, more fully. For it is in his name we pray and petition you. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, one of the reasons that Christians have historically set Christmas apart as a festal season is because Luke's gospel narratives surrounding the birth of Christ are positively swimming with song and celebration. So this year I decided that we would look at some of these songs, Mary's Magnificat, Zacharias's Benedictus, the angels Gloria in Excelsis, and Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. What do these songs of the Nativity reveal about Christ and the importance of the Incarnation? As we take up various songs of the season, among these songs, one stands out as a bit of a curiosity, an oddity, an anomaly. An anomaly or an oddity because Roman Catholics and Protestants differ in their willingness to sing it. The song to which I refer is the so-called Ave Maria, named for the Latin translation of the angel Gabriel's words to Mary in our text today. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. While the Ave forms a central part of Roman liturgy and piety, being taught alongside the Creed and the Lord's Prayer as one of the pillars of Roman Catholic devotion, Protestants have historically argued that Roman Catholicism is abusing the biblical text by using it in this way. So what are we to think? Should we sing the Ave Maria or not? In order to take up this matter of the Ave Maria, I'd like us to explore this text by looking at the three persons mentioned in the text under the titles, under the headings, a glorious messenger, a glorious woman, and a glorious child. We begin with the glorious messenger, the angel Gabriel. We see in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, it tells us, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." We note here that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. The sixth month here refers to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Gabriel has already appeared to the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. You'll notice in verse 36 that the angel refers to this six-month period. "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." So when we're told here that in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee, we aren't to think June like ours, but the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, regardless of what time of year that was. Gabriel is sent to address Mary. Gabriel is one of the two angels mentioned by name in the Bible. He's mentioned by name here in Luke and also in the book of Daniel, where Gabriel is twice sent by God to explain the significance of Daniel's visions of the future. hears the importance of Gabriel appearing on the scene. The mention of Gabriel by name gives this text a heightened sense of expectation. Already, when we see Gabriel being mentioned earlier in the text, when he's speaking to John the Baptist and then now speaking to Mary, this gives a heightened sense of expectation to the narrative. Well, why is that? Well, because in Daniel's visions, Gabriel had predicted the culmination of Israel's history with the arrival of the Messiah. In other words, Gabriel's Old Testament mission was to announce when the Messiah was going to come. And now we have Gabriel mentioned by name again. And the only other time he's been mentioned is in connection with the Messiah. Could it be that the Messiah has come? This is the immediate question that Jewish readers of Luke in particular would be wondering. The very mention of Gabriel's name creates a sense of expectation, and his words only heighten it. Gabriel's arrival causes Mary, we find here, to be troubled. Verse 29, skipping over his greeting for the moment. When she saw him, when Mary saw the angel, she was troubled at his saying. And this trouble here takes on the nature of fear. Notice that the angel says to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Mary is frightened. She's overwhelmed. She's concerned both by the presence of the angel. When she sees him, she's overwhelmed. She's troubled. But also by the way in which the angel has greeted her. "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." What do you mean? Mary is wondering. Mary's response here is very similar to Zechariah's. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 12, that we're told when Zechariah saw Gabriel, the angel, who's later mentioned, named Gabriel, when Zechariah saw Gabriel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The same exact response is narrated for us in Daniel's narrative. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17, when the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel, Daniel is troubled. He's frightened. The angel Gabriel is not a cherub, okay? He is a frightening messenger from God. He stands, we find, when the angel is rebuking Zechariah for his unbelief in chapter 1, verse 19. Gabriel speaks to Zechariah and says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." Gabriel's saturation with God's holiness causes human beings, sinful human beings, to react in fear when he appears. And though Zechariah was a righteous man, we're told that in Luke's text, right? Though Daniel was a righteous man, though Mary was a righteous woman, as sinners, when God's angel came before them, they were struck with fear. They needed, this simply testifying that though they were righteous, they were sinners in need of the blood of Christ to shield them from the full display of God's holiness. So this is our glorious messenger, Gabriel. Gabriel appears and he speaks to Mary in verse 28, and having come in, the angel said to Mary, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." These are the words combined with a greeting that Elizabeth will later give to Mary down in verse 42. These are the words that have caused considerable tension within Christendom. So let's look at them and assess their use in song. Gabriel's greeting on this occasion is a customary greeting. It's the Greek word kyrie. Some translations capture this, for example, if you've got the ESV or the NASB out there, simply translate this as greetings, right? Others, like the New King James Version, try to capture the root meaning of the word joy, kairos means joy, by translating it rejoice, okay? But this is just the way you would greet somebody in Greek. It is much like our hello. It could be spoken earnestly, or as it is here, or it could be spoken derisively. For example, when the Roman soldiers are mocking Jesus, they say, "Hail, Kyrie, King of the Jews." It can be used seriously or derisively. It's just the normal way of greeting somebody. So in Latin, this greeting is the word Ave, hence the Ave Maria. Hail, greetings, hello, rejoice, Mary. Having greeted Mary, the angel goes on to acknowledge the special grace that has been bestowed on her. Rejoice, the angel says, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. This phrase, highly favored one, represents in Greek what is known as a passive participle. It's a passive participle. And therefore, it conveys the idea of something that has been done to or for Mary rather than something done by her. It's something done to or for Mary, as my Latin students will be able to tell you about passives, right? Okay. Rather than something being done by her. Gabriel recognizes Mary as one who has been favored, as one who has been chosen. Chosen by whom? Favored by whom? By God. She has been favored to receive a distinct honor or privilege, chosen as the recipient of a special blessing. God has selected Mary to be the recipient of an incredibly unique privilege. He has blessed her and chosen her out, and so Gabriel is paying her honor and greeting her appropriately. Greetings, rejoice, highly favored one. The same Greek word that is used here of Mary is used to describe believers in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. In Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul gives this great praise to God for His electing grace, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He's predestined us to the adoption as sons. In the midst of this great praise of God and all the benefits that God has bestowed upon us, among them, Paul writes that God has made us highly favored in Christ, in the Beloved. Even as Mary was highly favored, we in Christ have been given grace. We have been favored by God. This helps us confirm Paul's words in Ephesians, help us confirm that Gabriel's words are emphasizing what has been done for Mary, not describing what can be done by her. The Lord is with her. She has been favored. God has showered His mercy and grace upon her. He's favored her more than any other woman. in human history. Blessed is she among women. Blessed are you among women. Some texts, by the way, if you have the ESV or the NASB, if you have a critical text, those words, blessed are you among women, are not included here in the angel's greeting. The argument of the critical text is that these words have been borrowed from Elizabeth's words. Later in verse 42, you'll notice Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. The argument of the critical advocates of the critical text is that this has been brought over from there. It is in the majority of Greek texts, and therefore, as one personally who follows the majority text, I think it should be there. Scriptural words, even if the angel didn't say it. Okay. So, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So notice, therefore, that Mary has much cause to rejoice and to give thanks to God, the very thing that she will do shortly in the Magnificat, when she will sing her praise to God. But at this point, the words and the presence of the angel cause Mary to be frightened, to fear, to wonder, what in the world is going on? What is this angel declaring to me? Now, as I already said, the words of Gabriel form part of the text of the Ave Maria. The first stanza of the Ave consists of Gabriel's words, joined with some of Elizabeth's words later, those words that we read, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. So what are we to think of the various musical renditions of the Ave Maria? Is this a song we should sing? Well, we need to distinguish. You've got to distinguish. First, it is entirely appropriate for us to utter the words of this text in the right context. These words are scriptural words written by inspiration of the Spirit and given to the church. So let us imagine a scenario. Okay? We're doing a musical production in which we're telling the story of the Nativity. We come to the point where the angel Gabriel is greeting Mary. Is a musical setting of these words appropriate? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's part of the story. This is part of the biblical narrative. If we're doing a play, is it appropriate for somebody who's playing the part of the angel Gabriel to say, greetings, hello, okay, hail Mary? Yes, absolutely, entirely appropriate. But here's the crux of the issue and the point at which Protestants and Roman Catholics differ. We need to make sure that the words sound like a greeting, like a salutation, and not like a prayer or a petition. The nature of what Gabriel is doing at this point is that he is saying hello. He is greeting Mary. He is honoring her, greeting her as one whom God had chosen to show favor. You see, most settings of the Ave Maria, if you listen to them, which I'm sure all of you have heard some of them, are cast in the form of a prayer to Mary, petitioning her to do something for the speaker or the singer. This is true whether the Ave is sung or whether it's spoken, as in the form of the Rosary. All this is reflective of Roman Catholic piety. Roman Catholicism transforms this greeting into a petition. Rome transforms this greeting into a petition because Rome teaches that Mary is a source of blessing and benefit to all. That she, by her power or ability or influence, can rescue us from trials and troubles. This is what Rome teaches. Mary's got a lot of influence, and therefore she can rescue us from trials and troubles. Thomas Aquinas, the great representative theologian of medieval Romanism, Roman Catholicism, writes, and I think I gave you this quotation in your handout, he says that in any peril, in any danger in which you find yourself, you can obtain salvation from this glorious virgin. She exceeds the angels in her purity. For the Blessed Virgin was not only pure in herself as the angels were, but she also obtained purity for others. Notice what's happening here. Whereas in the biblical text, Mary is a recipient of God's grace, in Roman Catholic piety, she has become a reservoir of grace. Rather than being identified as a recipient of God's grace, Rome changes this and makes her a reservoir of grace, someplace you can get help. This is evident, by the way, in the transformation of the text of the Ave Maria in response to the Reformation critiques of the veneration of Mary. So our forefathers, the Reformers, were very stringent in their opposition to the veneration of the saints, including the various types of Mariology that had emerged in the church during the Middle Ages. They objected to this as totally foreign to the biblical text, as a violation of the type of worship that we are to offer to God. Well, in 1568, Pope Pius V, in response to the Reformation critiques, refused to back down and, in fact, gave official sanction to a 14th century addition to the Ave Maria to make it absolutely clear that we are to understand the Ave Maria as a prayer. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. This was a 14th century addition to the text of the Ave Maria that Pope Pius V gave official sanction in 1568. He wanted to make clear, we oppose those Reformational folks, and we want to make clear you can pray to Mary. You can seek salvation from perils and dangers by going to Mary, praying to her, and petitioning her for grace. But look at the text. It is simply not accurate to treat the text as a prayer. Gabriel is not petitioning Mary, but greeting her. He is saying, hello, greetings, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Calvin writes that with extraordinary ignorance have the papists, by an enchanter's trick, changed this salutation into a prayer. By a magic trick, they've transformed what is given to us in the text as a greeting into a prayer. If you want to sing these words in the context of a nativity play, greeting Mary, who's there, fine. Okay? But don't make them a prayer. You see, Roman Catholic teaching here has grown out of a grievous mistranslation and misinterpretation of the biblical text in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. This is one of the reasons that the Reformers were so opposed to that translation, and one of the reasons that Theodore Beza, Calvin's right-hand man in Geneva, did an alternative translation of the Latin. Latin was considered an important language. It was still the universal language in Europe at the time. The Reformers recognized this. They didn't have any objection to using Latin in itself. And so they commissioned this translation because the Vulgate was so bad at certain key points. and had given rise to grave abuses. So here, Jerome translated highly favored one, that is, one on whom God has bestowed favor. He translated this with the Latin, gratia plena. That is, one who is full of grace. One who is full of grace. And Rome interpreted that to mean, see, she's full of grace. She's a great source of grace. And so you can get grace from her. This is a terrible, terrible, horrid translation of the Greek. But it's reflective of what Rome did with the text, justifying numerous abuses, including petitioning Mary for help in times of need. Again, remember Aquinas' words, in any peril, you can obtain salvation from this glorious virgin. But to treat Mary in this way is to dishonor this woman whose entire conduct points away from herself to her great God and Savior. She's a glorious woman, but what makes her glorious is her humility and her obedience, and that she points away from herself to her Redeemer. So this brings us to the greatest glory, the center of the text, the glorious child whom Gabriel announces and whom Mary bears. Gabriel had declared to Daniel that after 70 sevens, God would send his Messiah to rule over his people and bring an end to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now, Gabriel is announcing to Mary that this very one will be born by her. And it's anticipation of the child's mission, and in anticipation of the child's mission, she is to call his name Jesus. Notice the words, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold," verse 31, "you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus," meaning Yahweh is salvation. This child would be the one who would rescue all Israel, all the world from sin and folly. In fulfillment of Gabriel's words, this would be the one to bring an end to sacrifice. He would be the one who would bring it all to an end. In him, Israel's history would meet its culmination. What Jesus' name implies here, namely, right, Yahweh is salvation. Contrary to the claims of our Roman Catholic friends, is that Mary was a sinner, just like us. Consider the statement of Aquinas. Again, Mary, he writes, was most pure with respect to guilt, because neither mortal nor venial sin could be imputed to this virgin. Indeed, one of the official Roman Catholic dogmas proclaimed by Pope Pius IX in the year 1854 is the so-called Immaculate Conception. Here locally in Post Falls, we have Immaculate Conception Academy. Do not think that when the term Immaculate Conception is used, that it's being used to refer to the conception of Jesus. It has nothing to do, well, it has something to do with it, but it's not referring to Jesus' conception. That is called the virgin birth. The Immaculate Conception in Roman Catholic teaching refers to the conception of Mary. It is taught that Mary was conceived in the womb of her mother such that she was free from original sin and actual sin, so that she could be preserved holy, so that she could give birth to Jesus. You see, the reasoning is that for Mary to give birth to a sinless Jesus, she would have needed to be free from sin herself. But I hope you see that this is to twist and contort the biblical text beyond its bounds and would involve one in an endless reductio, going all the way back to Eve. After all, how could Mary be sinless without her mother being sinless? You'd have to go back and back and back, not to mention that there's no shred of evidence for such a thing in the Word of God. Mary was a sinner. She's rebuked a couple different times by Jesus. And she, and the name of her child, Jesus, Yahweh is salvation, reminded her that she too would need this child to lift her up and rescue her from her own sin. She lived in conscious awareness of her sinfulness and her need for a Redeemer. It's this that made her a glorious woman. Notice, anticipating her Magnificat, notice chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary's song and the way she speaks about God. My soul, verse 46, magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary needed a Savior, just like you and me. And this is why her child was named Jesus. This glorious child, we see then from Gabriel's words, would be a Savior. But the angel isn't done, and this isn't even necessarily the focus of his message here. Verse 32, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Part of the reason I read Psalm 89 for you in our exhortation this morning is so that you could hear where this language is coming from. To be the Son of the Highest is to be the long-awaited Davidic king, the one whom God would had chosen to rule over his people Israel. And he would be great. And verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The long-awaited Messiah, the one whom Gabriel had announced in Daniel. Now he's announcing his arrival in Luke. This is the child Mary would bear. Gabriel's words we see in verse 34 overwhelm Mary and cause her to marvel. How can this be? Since I do not know a man, I'm a virgin, I've never been with a man. How is this possible? Mary's question here in verse 34 bears some resemblance to Zechariah's question in verse 18. If you notice, looking back there, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. However, the different responses of Gabriel to their questions, whereas with Zechariah, Gabriel rebukes him, and Zechariah becomes mute until John the Baptist is born, versus here, Gabriel continues explaining, indicate a difference of motivation, imply most likely a difference of motivation in Zechariah' question and Mary's question. Whereas Zechariah doubted and disputed the words of the angel, Mary receives them, but marvels that such a thing could be. In contrasting Mary with Zechariah, the early church father Ambrose remarks, she merely continues the conversation. He disputes the message. So Mary is stunned by what the angel is saying, overwhelmed by what he's saying. How can this be? And in response to her wonder, Gabriel expands on the mystery. The same Spirit who is involved in the original creation of the world, who breathed into the first man the breath of life, this same Spirit would overshadow Mary and bring forth a new man, a second Adam, who would rule and reign on earth. Notice the words of the angel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One, that one separate from sin, that one not touched or tainted by rebellion, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The words of the angel here abound with some wonder and mystery. After all, the title Son of God has numerous different connotations and contexts. We've already seen back up in verse 32 that the title Son of the Highest, in connection with the throne of his father David, is typical language referring to the Messiah. In Psalm 89, again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." But the title Son of God also has other connotations in Luke's gospel. Look over at chapter 3, where Luke is giving the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. And you'll notice in verse 38, he's getting all the way back to the beginning of time. He says that he's the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, Zechariah and Elizabeth are a new Abraham and Sarah. But the story of Eve is a new creation story. God is raising up a new man, a new Son of God, who will be holy and who will lead his people and rescue his people. But not only is the title Son of God referring to Jesus as the King, not only is it referring to him as the second Adam, the head of a new humanity, it also, we know, is connecting him with God himself. Jesus is God himself in human flesh. He is divine. The Lord is with Mary because she is bearing him in her womb. And it's all this wonder connected with this child that enables us to speak most directly to the use of the Ave Maria. The fundamental reason that we as Protestants object to using these words as a prayer is that Mary is not divine. She bore the Son of God. She gave birth to Jesus. In this, she was privileged and honored, blessed among women, and we continue to call her blessed. She is the Theotokos, as we confessed this morning in the definition of Chalcedon. She is the God-bearer, for she gave birth to him who was and is both God and man, two distinct natures in one person. No other woman in human history has been blessed such as she was. What's more, okay, as we look at the text and we look at the way that Mary responds to the words of the angel, right? So first the angel explains, even though she's a virgin, this conception is going to be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the same way that the Spirit breathed life into the dirt that God gathered up in the original creation, so God would give life to this new Son of God, this new Adam. But now the angel explains to her, don't marvel at this, because look, Elizabeth, your relative, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. God is capable of doing this very thing. Then notice Mary's response. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary has not only been blessed by God, right, in being selected out among all the women of the earth to be the mother of our Lord, but she is a righteous young woman. She's a remarkable young woman, a young woman of faith and devotion, devoted to God, committed to serve Him and honor Him. Like Elizabeth and Zechariah, she was righteous in the sight of the Lord, chosen by Him to be the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus. She's a truly glorious woman, blessed among women. Consider for this response. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. She confesses herself to be God's servant, subject to His will and governance. This word maidservant just means female slave. She says, I'll accept whatever God wills for me. And note that this is not mere resignation, but embracing the Lord's will. Let it be to me, may it be to me, according to your word. She rejoices to have been chosen for this special task. Mary here is a model of godly piety. She marvels at the word of God, believing and obeying the words of God, her Savior. After all, consider that she could have posed other questions here, right? What will my betrothed think? Well, we know what he thought. He wanted to divorce her. What will my neighbors think? Well, we know what they think. They accuse Jesus of being born of fornication. Instead, she receives the word of God. She embraces it, and she bows before the Lord. Calvin writes, this is the real proof of faith. When we restrain our minds, and as it were, hold them captive, so that they dare not reply this or that to God. And when God speaks in His word, that we say, behold, the servant of the Lord, may it be to me according to your word. Calvin continues, boldness in disputing, on the other hand, is the mother of unbelief. Mary's response to Gabriel's words is one reason that Mary has gone down in Christian history as a model of Christian devotion, particularly as a model for women of faith. She is a glorious woman, but she's glorious because she points to the supreme glory of her Savior, God, and of her Savior, Jesus. She teaches us to look away from herself to the God who chose her. It's God who saved her and who saves us, the God who's long-suffering and merciful, who sent His Son to deliver us from our sin and rebellion, who delights to hear the prayers of His people. And it's this very God, her Savior, that Mary willingly and joyfully serves. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. So should we sing the Ave Maria? Well, if we're singing it as part of the story of the birth of our great God and Savior Jesus, greeting Mary, fine. The angel greeted Mary with these words. Great, do it. You've got a play, you've got a musical rendition of the story of the Nativity. Wonderful. But once we sever the greeting from its context and turn it into a prayer, no matter how lovely the performance may be, the words become blasphemous and dishonor this woman of faith. She would beckon us, even as the angel of God beckoned John. Right? In the book of Revelation, when an angel appears to John and John is so overwhelmed with the greatness of this angel that he starts to bow down and to worship the angel. The angel says to John, "See that you don't do that." "Don't pray to me. Don't invoke me. For I am your fellow servant," the angel says to John, "and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of Jesus. Worship God." That's what Mary says to us. Pray to Him, bless His name, for He is exalted forever and ever. And as we come to the table today, I would remind you and our Roman Catholic friends that Mary ate of this meal too. She too ate the flesh of the Son of Man and drank His blood, for she was in need of the forgiving grace of the Lamb of God, just like us. The one she bore was her Lord and Master, and she paid homage to Him when He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. She too is part of the one loaf, neither Lord over the table, mistress over the table, nor excluded from the table, but a member with us of the one body of our blessed Lord Jesus. So let us thank Him that with her we rejoice in this child whom she bore. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you that through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us from our sin, saved us, and delivered us, that we might honor you, glorify you, and please you in all respects. We praise you that He is the Savior of all the nations, the Savior of all men. We thank you that through Him, Mary was saved. Through Him, we are saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace to honor you, to worship you, to praise you, to respond to your word, even as Mary did, and that we would petition you, even as our Lord taught us. Amen.